This morning, I want to continue looking at the pastoral epistles, so turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As I did with my last one in 2 Timothy 1, kind of having looking at what is the theme of the chapter, Paul covers a lot of different things in here, but early on in this chapter, he talks about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And as we think about the whole chapter, I think a lot of it can point back to being a good soldier, of being single-minded, being very focused in what we are doing. And as we serve the Lord, as we reach out to others, do we have that single-minded focus of a soldier, or are we easily distracted? Are we constantly looking here and looking there? We can laugh about how a little dog, or even a big dog, easily gets distracted by the squirrel, or you know, this or that. And we as humans can do the same thing, can easily be distracted by the world. Now, Paul wasn't talking about being an actual soldier like the Crusaders who fought against those who rejected Christianity. I also think more commonly today we have people taking some of these verses about being good soldiers and saying, well, we need to be involved in the political fight, we need to be voting, we need to be running for office. I don't believe at all that's what Paul was talking about. He was talking about a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world, and so I believe that that is true for us, that we are in another war. Are we being a good soldier? And as we think about this chapter, just think about it in that light of, how would a soldier deal with this situation or that situation? A soldier who's truly focused on winning the mission that he's been put before him, he doesn't even have to worry about the whole war. All he has to do is worry about what his commander asked him to do. And so as Christians too, we don't need to be worried about. We can pray for Christians around the world, and I think if we know Christians are in persecution, it's good to pray for them. But at the same time, we need to be focused on what God has called us to, where we're at, wherever he's called us to. We need to be focused on that and not just worried about everything all over the place, or it can distract us from doing what's right in front of us, what God has called us to do. But Jesus is our commander, and he leads from the front. It's interesting when you look in different military strategies, usually the best militaries, the ones that do the most effective fighting, is they'll put their leaders in the front. It usually means if they're in a hard battle, they have more top people, more generals, more, and I don't know all the military terms, they'll have more of those men killed than other armies where the top dogs stay back and they always are protecting themselves. They just put the young, fresh soldiers out in front. But for to be most effective, you need a commander who's out there leading the battle. And that's what we have in Jesus. He came to this earth, even though he was God. He came and he led by example, and being willing to die for the kingdom, for the cause. And so we're following a commander who knows what we're facing, knows the battle that we're dealing with. He paid the ultimate price. So it's not like these situations where the general's sitting back in a comfortable office, sending his soldiers out to fight and die, but he's not willing to do anything himself. We don't have that kind of a situation. So as we are living our Christian life, Let us be focused and following our commander. Not getting caught up, not focusing on the wrong things, not turning back, looking behind us. We have the example of Lot's wife. She turned, she looked back to what was behind her, and she died for that. And many soldiers who turn and look behind them are going to also be killed and lose the battle. So turn with, if you're not already there, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read the first 7 verses there. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. The same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man who also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Just like in chapter 1, Paul was continuing to challenge Timothy to stand, to keep going, to not give up. He once again talks about faithful people in the past, faithful men. And now he's challenging Timothy to be that faithful man who isn't only faithful himself, but then goes on to teach others. And maybe you're sitting in the pew this morning and you say, well, how much am I able to teach others also? One of the advantages of going to Salem versus some other conservative Anabaptist churches in our area, you can be called on to teach Sunday school. So you may not even be ordained, and yet you're able to help teach other men to be faithful in the church. I appreciate how we do that. Not putting down other churches, but I appreciate that no one is left out of that ability to be able to help teach others. Verse 3 says to endure hardness. What does that mean? Digging into the Greek there a little bit, it means to endure affliction or suffer trouble. The Christian life is not one of ease and of comfort. Those who think that becoming a Christian will just take care of all your problems, if you haven't discovered before, it doesn't. We can expect trouble. We can expect difficulties. But once again, Paul uses the analogy of a soldier thinking about the fact that a soldier doesn't go into battle seeing how easy he can have it. Or if he does, he either will not be effective or he will run from the battle. And I would say there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians or have been Christians in the past who, unwilling to face the hardness and the difficulties, soon give up and turn back. And yet we are called to keep going, to keep fighting the spiritual battle, the Christian battle. Verse 4 then says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of this life. We need to be careful that we're not getting so caught up in the latest political, the latest news. I don't think it's wrong to read the news. I do that. I think it gives us opportunities, just as the situation that took place in Nepal this week with the landslide. We can be reminded to pray for people that may. I don't really think about the people in Nepal that often, but seeing what many of them are going through right now, thousands of them have lost loved ones, family, friends. And it can be a way to look at that and remember to pray for them. Especially a nation like Nepal, there are very few Christians there. But it shouldn't be taking my focus off of what's important, off of what I'm doing for Christ. We can get caught up in national political news that we can't really change. I don't know that we can do anything about it. And a good soldier will not worry really a whole lot about what's going on at home. He needs to focus on what's in front of him, the battle that he is fighting. Especially in the day and age we live, soldiers can be fighting halfway around the world from their home country. And they have to focus on the battle that's in front of them. And he goes on to say there at the end of verse 5, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Recently I was listening to a video talking about how a former pastor had walked away from the faith because he came to believe that he was just a Christian by happenstance, I'll say. He's just a Christian because of what family he was born into, what community he was raised in. And I think there's obviously some advantages to the family you're born into. But I think it's dangerous to think that that's the only reason that you're a Christian is just because of where you were born. Wednesday evening we looked at Romans 1, and there Paul said that every person in the world can look at creation and know there's a God. Every person has a conscience. And so, yes, there are advantages to us who are born in Christian homes, raised in Christian churches, but we all have to make that choice. And do we recognize the fact that God has called us, Jesus has called us, or are we just thinking, it's just chance. God really doesn't look down on me and care that much about why I'm here or what I'm doing. Or do we view it the fact that Jesus cares? He's called us. He's chosen us to be a soldier. It'll make a big difference in how we look at our life. Then he ends this section. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Acknowledging that Paul had a lot to share, but he wanted Timothy to be open to God's ultimately bringing that understanding to him, what he was trying to say. Moving on then to verses 8 through 13. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Once again, Paul points out to Timothy the fact that he's in prison. He's either in house arrest or in prison at this time, and that he is suffering for the gospel, not because he's done some evil crimes, but for the sake of the gospel. Why would he be bringing this up to Timothy? Basically saying that in spite of what I'm going through, I'm still serving the Lord. It says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Paul isn't doing this because of his own poor decisions. He's doing this because of his love for the church, his love for Christ, and his willingness to do what he's called to do. Then he goes on to say, beginning of verse 11, it is a faithful saying. And I tried to really dig into this. What is Paul trying to say? He says this is a faithful saying. And I believe there's deep meaning here, not hidden or secret or anything like that, but there's deep meaning. Can we stop and just really dig in this? It says, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. What does he mean by being dead here? I don't think it means a physical death. I think it means a spiritual death. Are we willing to die to ourselves, die to our flesh and our own desires? And then if we do that, we can have life with him. And I don't believe it's just meaning eternally, but I think here on earth, we can live with him, we can serve him. He says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. I think that's more pointing to an eternal reigning with him in heaven. Paul was trying to give hope that in spite of the suffering that the early church was going through, a lot of what he had also experienced, there was hope in the end. Then he goes, if we deny him, he will deny us. We need to take it serious, our choice and our decision about Christ. It's just not, oh, whatever, it doesn't matter. It does very much matter that if we die to ourselves, we will live with him. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There's two parts to salvation. There's a part of Jesus dying on the cross, his blood covering our sins. But then we have a choice. And so I believe this passage, along with many in Scripture, is a refutation of the 4- and 5-point Calvinist who say we really have no part in salvation. We're either predestinated to be saved or we're not. And God will just overcome us. And we'll be saved if that's God's will for us. And if it's not, there's nothing we can do. We cannot be saved. We have a part in it. No, we cannot save ourselves. But if we do not believe, we will not be a part of him, a part of his kingdom. Also, when we think about this, we have people out there who think that they can change the reality of God by their own beliefs, by their own refusal to accept that there is a God. There are people who believe that there is no God, and yet here it makes it clear. It doesn't matter what I believe. Jesus will not change. God will not change to fit our beliefs. We have groups, and I've mentioned it before, who think that they can change God's mind. And I just don't believe that is true. The ultimate thing to remember is that Jesus is God and we are not. And so we cannot bend him to our beliefs. Going on then to the next section there, verses 14 to 21. If we're a good soldier of the cross, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, then we need to do these things. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Verse 15 was used by my school teachers. If you're a school teacher here this morning, you've used this verse to try to convince your students they need to really study. It's the biblical thing. I don't think that's what this is talking about. This is primarily talking about the studying of God's word and truth surrounding God. Many of you, when you got out of school, were probably thought, whew, I won't have to study anymore. I'm done with that. I can move on. I can have more fun. Maybe some of you are almost out of school, and that's your, you just can't wait. But if we're a good soldier of Jesus Christ, sorry to break it to you if you didn't know this, but you got to keep studying. You got to keep seeking the truth for your whole life. It never ends. We never have enough knowledge of God that we can just stop. We need to keep studying. And why? So that we can not be ashamed, and so that we can rightly divide the truth, the word of truth. There are those who, I would say, within the conservative Anabaptists, that shun studying. And there's some truth in what they say. Sometimes you can put too much emphasis in the studying of man's ideas and those kind of things. But we should never put down or discourage someone from looking into God's word and studying it more. And I think school is important. I kind of knocked you teachers who you maybe use verse 15 to try to get your students to study. The purpose of going to school is to learn tools that I think then are good to help us. As much as I disliked school, I learned things that I believe help me today in studying God's word and preparing messages. But we should never stop wanting to learn more about God's word. And why do we need to rightly divide the word of truth? Well, I think it goes along with our Sunday school lesson this morning of the narrow path and the broad path. One of the things is, how are we going to know which path we're on, or how are we going to know how to get on the narrow path if we don't study God's word? We can grow up in a Christian home. We can learn a lot from our parents, grandparents, school teachers, etc. But ultimately, we need to know the truth ourselves. We need to study it ourselves and gain our own convictions. We're not going to make it to the end. We're not going to be able to pass on the faith if we just rely on what we heard from our parents growing up. We need to learn and study it for ourselves. He then says in verse 16, to shun profane and vain babblings. What does he mean here? When I first think of the word profane, I think of someone who uses profanity. And maybe that's what you think. But as I looked at the meaning deeper, it seemed like it was more the idea of something that's outside of the box or outside of what it should be. So think of it as, if you shun profane babblings, just leave out the word vain right now, to shun profane babblings would be the idea of, don't just spend lots of time discussing things that are outside of Scripture as far as other religions, other philosophies, but divide and study God's word. That's where our focus and our thoughts should be on. Vain babblings, once again, would be things that are empty and fruitless. Don't have empty and fruitless discussions with people on things that just won't matter for eternity. I'm not saying you can't ever have a fun discussion at work with coworkers about something, but be careful that that's not where your focus is, that you're spending all your time and energy on things that won't help. And it says, why to avoid those things? Because they increase unto more ungodliness. And that should not be what we want to do. Then looking at verse 17, who was Hymenaeus and Philetus? Doesn't say much here. It does say a little bit that they thought that the resurrection is past already. What does it mean? It's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the fact that believers are going to be resurrected after they die. So it appears that these men were teaching that the resurrection that Jesus taught about, well, that's just like a spiritual experience you'll have here in this life. When you die, you're done, you turn into dust, is what it appears like in studying into that. And so Paul is challenging Timothy to be careful of these men. And it's interesting, he had already mentioned Hymenaeus in his first letter to Timothy, and here he's bringing him up again, which tells me that he must have been a real troublemaker in the church at that time that Paul talks about him twice in two different letters. But why was Paul so concerned about this teaching? Well, if there's no resurrection of the believers, then there's no resurrection of Jesus either. If you think that the whole thing through, like the whole Jesus promised a resurrection, how could he do that? Well, because he was going to raise himself from the dead. And what would be the point of his resurrection if we don't have one too, to spend eternity with him? And so there was a lot of danger in this teaching, and it was, according to Paul here, it was taking a lot of people from the faith. I want to read now a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15 that I wonder, it seems like this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among ye that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I know I've talked about this before, that maybe in a country like America where we have a lot of freedom, we have a lot of luxuries, good paying jobs, we can actually have a fairly good life here. Maybe it's to say, well, yeah, I mean, being a Christian helped me have a little easier life. It was worth it, even if there is no eternity. And I've read, I don't know that I've heard anyone in person say that, but according to Paul, that is not true. If our only hope is in this life, as he says, we'd be most miserable. It would not be good. And then if you think of believers who live in China, in Iran, in other countries where they have no religious freedom, and you tell them, well, it doesn't matter, even if this is the only thing there is, even if there's no resurrection, it's still better to be a Christian than to be whatever other religion they could be. But it's not true. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of difficulty in this world for most believers. And if that's the only thing we have to look forward to, then Paul is correct. But we don't. That's the amazing thing. It's why we have hope when a family member or loved one is passing away. We have hope of seeing them again. And we have hope of something better than what we had here. And so that's why we have faith in God. That's why we put our hope and trust in him. It's because he's promised these things to us. And then closing out that section, Paul talks about, I think in reference to Hymenaeus and Philetus, that there are good vessels and there are bad vessels. What is he talking about here? Why would he talk about there being vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor? Then he talks about purging himself from these. I believe he's speaking of that it's possible, and they were dealing with it in the New Testament church, just as we may today also, of dealing with false teachers as Hymenaeus and Philetus were, and that we need to be careful that we don't get pulled into their teaching, that we get off track from dividing the word of truth. We need to divide the word of truth so we know what's truthful. And now, closing, I want to look at the last few verses here of chapter 2. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What is he talking about, fleeing youthful lust? And just on the face of it, well, yeah, you need to grow up. You need to mature as a believer. You need to put away those things that you may struggled with when you were younger. But I think you have to read into the rest of the verses to understand maybe he's not exactly talking about just the things we struggled with as youth. But think about it in light of what he then goes on to talk about. Working with those who have questions. So follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then he goes on, but he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that do gender strife. So they bring about arguments and disagreements that are just not necessary. And so what I think Paul is talking about here with fleeing youthful lust is this idea of, especially young men, I don't know that young women struggle with this, but young men sometimes are just looking for a fight. Have you ever come across them? They're just wanting to find something to fight about, argue about, to show that they're tougher and better. And that can also happen when we run into people who have ideas with Scripture that doesn't align with the truth or with how we view it. And maybe our first reaction is just to get very feisty with them and just fight back and prove that they're wrong and prove that we're right. And I think Paul was just challenging Timothy to just say, just avoid those things if you can. Avoid foolish and unlearned questions. They just don't bring anyone to the truth. But he doesn't say then, well, just avoid all arguments. He goes on to say, you know, with those that, I would say verse 2, the latter part, is talking about those who are sincerely seeking the truth. Have discussions with them. If someone is truly seeking the truth and is open to God's word, you can get into some very good, interesting conversations. But as we do that, think about what we're discussing and talking about to avoid those foolish and unlearned questions. Avoid the things that are just going to bring arguments and are not going to bring people to the truth. And why does he say that? With the chance that we may bring someone to know God, to know the truth about God and about Christ. And the last thing I want to leave with you is we try to reach out to others. Another thing that's important. A lot of times we think the best way to convince someone is to go in with lots of confidence and to know everything about it. If you want to try to convince someone that the brand of vehicles that you drive is the best one, in our human thinking, we'll be like, well, I'm going to have all the facts. I'm just going to know everything there is to know about that vehicle, and I'm going to know everything that's wrong with everything else. And in the political world realm, we often see the same thing. You have people that just study and study and study to know everything about their subject so they can be the most knowledgeable, so they can win the debate. And I feel like Paul is saying that's not the best way to win them. Now, it doesn't mean we just don't study, don't know things, especially when it comes to God's word. But he talks here in verse 5 of using meekness. Are we willing to go into a discussion with someone who has sincere questions with meekness? What does that mean? To acknowledge that maybe we don't know everything, that we could be wrong in something too. Meekness doesn't mean timidity. It doesn't mean that we don't stand for the truth. But we don't go in with a prideful attitude that we know it. We know everything, and this person that we're dealing with, they just are dumb and don't know it. So we need to be careful to have the right attitude. Once again, this might be the opposite. We've been looking at what does a soldier do? How does a soldier fight the good fight? And it's true, as we look at, think about these unnecessary arguments, foolish questions, foolish discussion, a general is not going to be very happy if he finds out his soldiers under his command are sitting there the night before discussing all the ways he's leading the war wrong, or having discussions about things that will distract them the next day during battle. But when it comes to this use, we don't usually think of meekness when it comes to being a soldier. But as a soldier of Jesus Christ, if we want to reach those who don't have the full truth of the gospel yet, we need to use meekness. And it probably will go against our grain, and it'll probably go take some Holy Spirit help in our lives to do it well. Now I want to read a verse from 1 Peter 3:15 that I thought ends this chapter, the idea in this chapter well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. And we just see here the idea that we shouldn't try to have all the answers. But if someone does ask us sincerely about our beliefs or why we do what we do or don't do other things, we should be ready to give an answer for the Lord, for the honor and praise of God, not to bring honor and glory to Him and not to ourselves. We should always be ready to give an answer, and do we? And so it is going back to verse 15. It's why we should study God's word and know God's word and know the truth so that we're ready to give an answer. Let's bow our heads for a word.